This message, titled, The Example of Jesus, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. I think it stands a point that is fairly easy to prove, that oftentimes when you and I think about education, when we think about education, especially as 21st century Westerners, when we think of education, we think of a classroom. We think of a teacher. We think of students who are perhaps sitting behind their desks. We think of the teacher who gives a lecture and students who take notes and over the course of time are examined on the notes and the lectures that the teacher has given. And that's the way we think about the educational process. And it's true, that is one method, that is one means of educating people. And it is the dominant way in our own society and in our own culture for how we understand education. But it is not exactly true of the ancient world. Though teachers often taught through stories, though they did have discourses, and you might even call them lectures, in the ancient world and in the biblical world in which this letter to the Thessalonians is being written, teaching had a great emphasis on what we might call imitation. Students were supposed to imitate the behavior of their teacher. Their teacher was not just somebody who had a wealth of knowledge and was able to convey that verbally, but the teacher was one who was expected to set a pattern. The teacher was one who was expected to set an example, and part of being a student meant you not only listened to what your teacher said, but you imitated them. You followed their course of life. You set them forth as your pattern. Well, this evening, as we come to this letter once again, I want to remind you that there will come a time where we will see with greater clarity that the church in Thessalonica had some big faults. The church in Thessalonica had some serious sins and some serious errors about them. In fact, every congregation does, doesn't it? Every congregation is beset by many sins. And that's because there is no congregation that has yet been made perfect. And there's no virtue, there's no honesty in glossing over that or in pretending otherwise. The Thessalonian church, as we will see in time, is a church that is beset with some serious sins. But I want to remind you that here in this opening, in this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are not yet concerned with addressing the sin that is present in this congregation. Rather, as we've been seeing, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want the church in Thessalonica to know they are thankful to God for them. Despite all their faults, despite all their sins, despite all their shortcomings, they want to be very clear that they give thanks to God always for all of them, constantly remembering them in their prayers. And what we've been seeing in previous weeks, to remind you, is what it is that in particular they're thankful for. They're thankful on the one hand for the Christian character that this church demonstrates. This is a church that exemplifies faith and love and hope. And they are thankful for another thing, as we have seen, and that is that they have been chosen by God. Not only for their character, but Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy abound with gratitude to God because they are convinced this church is elect. That these believers here in the city of Thessalonica have been chosen by God and set apart by his free and sovereign grace, claimed by Jesus Christ and sealed with the Spirit for the great day of our redemption. And as they tell the Thessalonians how thankful they are that they are chosen, They also give the evidence for why it is they are convinced that these believers are chosen. And the evidence, as we have seen, is because of the way in which the word was preached to them. When the word, when the gospel came, they write there in verse 5, it came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And they said, that is evidence to us that you are chosen. And the evidence not only of the word as it was delivered, but the way in which the Thessalonians had received the word. That the word did not simply fall upon deaf ears, but it did something. It changed them. It came with power and it came with conviction and it came with a display of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write, and they say, we're so thankful for you, and we're so thankful that you've been elect by God, and we know you've been elect by God because of the way the word has come, they flow in their thanksgiving, they overflow to comment now on how this church has become an example to every believer. That this church had become an example to all the churches, not only in their region, but throughout the world. And we see in particular in verse 6 and into verse 7, what you might call a bit of a trickle down imitation. And that is, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. If you want to picture this, you can see that the Lord stands in the highest spot. And that as the Lord stood there, so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy imitated the Lord. And we are told that these Thessalonians imitated not only Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but they also became imitators of the Lord. And for this they are commended. For this they have become an example to every believer in Macedonia and in Achaia. And in particular, I want to focus this evening on two points. And that is, first, Christ's example. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. I want to focus on Christ's example. And secondly, then this evening, I want to focus on our example. So those are our two points, Christ's example and our example. Well, brothers and sisters, as God may help this evening, I first want to speak to Christ's example. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy realize that this church, these believers have become imitators. And the ones that they imitate, the one that they imitate is the Lord. You became imitators of the Lord. I want to be clear as we think about this evening. There is a uniqueness to who Jesus Christ is. There is a uniqueness that is true only of him, and in a very real sense, you and I cannot, we dare not, try to imitate him. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus Christ, we know, is the eternal Son of God become flesh. He is God and man in the singularity of his person. And you and I cannot follow in his footsteps. We are not divine. We are not God. We cannot be God in the flesh. That is something unique to Jesus alone. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, the only mediator between God and man. There is no other mediator between God and man save the man, Jesus Christ. And you and I dare not ever pretend that we are. We are not to follow his example in that way and tell people, well, I'm just following the example of Jesus. I'm a mediator too. We dare not do that. That would be to rob Christ of his prerogative and his singular rights. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is the unspotted, undefiled, holy, and blameless one. You and I are stained with sin. And while we aim at his character and we aim at the morality that Jesus set forth, you and I cannot be an unspotted, undefiled, holy and blameless sacrifice. Jesus himself bore the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God by becoming a curse. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you and I cannot follow Jesus. We cannot imitate Jesus in becoming the ones who bear the wrath of God. I want you to know tonight, there is a uniqueness to Jesus. That there are things that Jesus did for us that we can't do. And not only can we not do them, we dare not do them. We dare not presume to be Jesus. But despite the uniqueness that is true of him, I also want you to know, and this is what comes in our text, despite his uniqueness, there are things in which we are to follow Christ. Christ is not only a savior, but to every Christian, Christ is the great pattern. To every Christian, Christ is the great example. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 emphasizes the necessity of what I'm saying here. The Apostle John writes this, "By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The Apostle John is not sparing words. He's saying, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be in Christ, here's how you know that you're in Christ. You walk as he has walked. You take him as your example. You take him as your pattern. You seek to imitate him. Brothers and sisters, a Christian should have a striking resemblance to Jesus Christ. A Christian should have a striking resemblance to the one who is not only our Savior, but the one who is our pattern, the one who is our example, the one in whose footsteps we must walk. And you see, that is in particular what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are emphasizing here. They tell the church of the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You imitated the Lord. You became like Jesus. You followed his example. You followed his pattern. You imitated him. And in particular, I want you to see the emphasis here in how it was that the Thessalonians imitated our Lord. How was it that they imitated Jesus? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord for," that word is because "you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You see what they're saying? You've become like Jesus in the way in which you've received the word. You've received the word in affliction. You've received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, they are saying, you look an awful lot like Jesus. Well, what does that look like? What do you think Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mean there? Well, if I can expand on that a little bit, I would say that Christ has set an example for us first by the way in which he heard the word of God, the way in which he heard it. When we think of Jesus and we think of his earthly ministry, we usually think of Jesus as the one who's speaking the word of God. And that's true. Jesus was a preacher. We read from the very earliest days of his ministry that he preached the kingdom and he preached the necessity of repentance. But Jesus was not only a preacher. Jesus was one whose ears, we might say, were attuned to the will of his Father. The psalmist, centuries before the incarnation, centuries before the birth of Christ, foretells the work of Jesus in the 40th Psalm. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, The psalmist sings these words, "An open and a ready ear you have given me." And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, tells us that that 40th psalm is the very voice of Christ. It is Christ, he says, who sang this psalm. It is Christ who, when he came into the world, said, and then the author of Hebrews quotes the 40th psalm. So that when we read this in the psalm, when we sing this in the psalm, "An open and a ready ear you have given me," we are singing about something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And what the psalmist is singing of there, what the psalmist is celebrating, is Jesus Christ as he was one who came into the world willing to hear the will of God. One who had an open ear, one who had a ready ear, one who was prepared to hear the word of God. And in his life, Jesus often reminds us of this in his earthly ministry. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus claims to the crowds, "As I hear, I judge. As I hear, I judge. I do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is saying, I just do what I hear. I do what has been spoken. I have an open and a ready ear. John chapter 8, verse 26. "I have declared to the world what I have heard from him." That is, I have declared to the world what I have heard from my Father. John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. I say as the Father has told me." You see, we see again and again, not only in this prophetic song of Psalm 40, but we see in the very ministry and in the very words of Jesus, we see him as our example for what it means to hear the word of God, to have an open and a ready ear, to be willing. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, is one who heard. He is one who listened to the word of his Father. But it wasn't simply that Jesus heard the word. You remember what it is that James tells us. In James chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. And so we find that Jesus is not only concerned with hearing the voice of his Father. He's not only concerned with hearing the will of God, but Jesus is also one who did the will of God. He is one who was willing to listen, and he was one who carried out the word of God. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Christ says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." Imagine saying that. You and I can't say that. I always do what is pleasing to my Father. Christ shows his dedication. Jesus shows his willingness to not only hear, but to always find himself in the very center of his Father's will. I do everything that is pleasing to him. In John chapter 10, verse 18, as Christ foretells his death, he says, "I lay my life down. I do it. No one takes it from me." And then in John 10, 18, he immediately adds, "This commandment I have received from my Father." And we see this phenomenal picture in our Lord. We see this phenomenal picture in the Savior. That he is expressing there both his independent willingness to be the one who will lay down his life, but also one who in doing that is freely submitting to his Father, the one who has given him charge, the one who has given him the command. In John chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says, "But I do as the Father commands me." You see, Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus was not only concerned with hearing the will of God, hearing the word of his Father. Jesus was concerned in every step of his life to carry out that word, to do it, to not just let it resound off his eardrums, but to be one who does the will of God as it is found in His Word. And we see that, we can trace that through the life of Christ. You remember perhaps one of the earliest stories that we have of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, a 12-year-old Savior. 12 years old. Not much older and not much younger than many of our young people here this evening. And what was Jesus doing at the age of 12? Well, He goes to the temple. He loses His parents, or rather His parents lose Him. And Jesus says, "Don't you know that I'm about my Father's business?" As a 12-year-old boy, what are most 12-year-old boys doing in our world? Not much. What was Jesus doing? He was about His Father's business. He was hearing and doing the Word of God. And we see that carried through the whole life of Christ. Even as He mounted Calvary's hill and even as He spilled that precious blood, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, He became obedient even to the point of death and death on the cross. You see, the point is this. Jesus heard the Word. He heard the voice of His Father. And He did all that was commanded. He carried out with perfect obedience everything that His Father spoke. And it cost Him everything. It cost Him His life. He is one and first and foremost this great example who received the Word in much affliction, but also with the joy of the Holy Spirit, that joy that was set before Him. The author of Hebrews tells us He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Christ is a profound example to us of what it is to hear and do the Word of God. And I want you to note that this evening, how passionate Christ was, how centered He was in His entire life to do the will of God, to hear and to do what His Father spoke. And that's the first thing we see in this verse. You became imitators of us and of the Lord because you received the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We see Christ as our example. But secondly, this evening, the Lord continues to help. I want us to see our example. I want us to see our example. So the Lord is our great example. Christ is our ultimate pattern. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy do not simply say, "You became imitators of Jesus." They add here, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 7, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." And I want to consider our example from two angles. I want to apply it, you might say, in two angles. And the first, as we think about our example, I want to apply these words to the leaders of this church. I want to apply these words to the leaders of this church. It's written in verse 6, "and you became imitators of us." And who is the us? Well, the us is identified in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, the apostle, Silvanus, the prophet, and Timothy, the pastor, are the ones who are writing to this church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen in the past, as we introduce this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are writing this letter not simply, you might say, as brothers, spiritual brothers with the church of the Thessalonians. They were that, but they are writing in a particular capacity. They are writing as leaders in the church. They are writing as spiritual leaders over the church of the Thessalonians. And we need to note that this evening. I think it's a point that many of us, I hope many of us, take somewhat for granted. The church has leadership. Jesus has intended his church to be led. He is the head. He is the great shepherd. But Christ has organized his church so that there are leaders. And of course, in some congregations, and I'm thankful it's not true in ours, people argue and they vie and they have power struggles. Well, who's the leader? And sometimes, and you've probably heard of the mess of congregations. I've heard of the horror stories where one or two people really think of themselves as the alpha wolf. And they're the ones who pull the strings and they're the ones who influence everything that goes on. Or there are some churches that think the leaders in the church are those who bear the right family name. There are those who think the leaders in the church are those who give the most money. And again, I want to be very thankful that I've never encountered that in this congregation. Who are the leaders that God has given, that Jesus has given, that the Spirit has equipped for the church? It's the elders. It's the elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle Peter writes to elders and he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the church to whom the author of Hebrews is writing says, "Obey your leaders, but more importantly, those who keep watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account." The leaders of the church, of whom Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are, and the leaders of this church, who are the elders, are those who exercise oversight. And what we see here, what we see and what I want to suggest from these words, is that what we see is that oversight and leadership in the church of Jesus Christ is first and foremost, or let me put it this way, it is not first and foremost making important decisions. Leadership and oversight in the church is not first and foremost admitting into membership or dismissing from membership. Leadership and oversight in the church is not first and foremost exercising the keys of the kingdom, what we call church discipline. But oversight and leadership in the church is first and foremost about setting an example to the flock. Giving the flock, giving the church of Jesus Christ something to imitate. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the members of the church are encouraged to submit to their leaders and to follow, and actually the author of Hebrews says, to imitate their faith. You see, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy knew as they wrote to this church in Thessalonica, "We have given you something to imitate. Not only do you have the worthy example of Jesus Christ, but we too have given you a pattern to follow. The way in which we lived our lives." And they say, don't they, in verse 5, "You know what kind of men we were among you. You know exactly who we proved to be when we were in your midst." And they are saying, "We set an example for you. We gave you something to imitate." And I want to encourage the elders of this church, and I'm preaching to myself as a fellow elder in this church. Can we say that? Can you say, "I have set an example. I have given the flock of Christ something to imitate"? And in particular, what is it that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had given to this church to imitate? They had given them the pattern and the example of what it looks like to hear and do the word of God. You have become imitators of us, for you received the word in much affliction and with joy in the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage, I want to challenge our elders. Can you say that? Can you say, I've set forth an example to this congregation in Winchester of what it looks like, of what it looks like to receive the word, no matter the cost, but as one who abounds in the joy of the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to just end there with the leadership of the church. I want the rest of the congregation to see, I could put it this way, you're not off the hook. Look at how Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy word this. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Lord has set a pattern. He has set an example for us. They're saying, we have set a pattern and an example for you. And here's the great thing. You're following us. You're imitating us. You are imitating the example and the pattern that we have set for you. And I wanted to press that home this evening. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is not two standards. There's not a standard for the leadership. Oh, the leadership is the leadership, and so they better do A, B, C. But as a member of the church who's not a leader, I don't need to do A, B, C. I can just focus on X, Y, Z. That's not the way the Church of Jesus Christ works. That's not the way that these things are intended, to brush aside and say, well, that's something that the leadership can do, but I'm not leadership, therefore I get a free pass. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy demonstrate for us here that leaders are those who are to lead by example, and the rest of the congregation is to follow in their footsteps, to imitate the pattern and the example that is set forth. As I've said, we have that worthy and perfect example in Christ. But he's also given a pattern for the church, for all of you, for all of us, in how we ought to receive the word. And then what we see, and it's really a marvelous thing as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write this, and you can almost get the sense that as they're telling this church in Thessalonica, we are so thankful for you, and here's why we're so thankful for you, because we know that God has chosen you, and we know that God has chosen you because of the way the word has come, because the word came and you imitated us and you imitated Jesus, and it's almost as if they can't control themselves, and what do they say in verse 7? So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That even as Christ has set a pattern for us, and the leadership, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, imitated that pattern, and this congregation imitated the pattern that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set down, so now they say, everybody, every believer, the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, you are a worthy example for them of what this looks like to receive the word. To receive it in affliction, to receive it in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful picture. It's a picture that these congregations in the region of Macedonia and in Achaia are not disconnected from one another, unfamiliar with one another, strangers to one another, or completely independent and detached. But they're familiar and they're connected and they know what's going on. And the picture that's being set forth in these few words is simply this, that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and which churches are those? Well, it'd be the church of Philippi, it'd be the church of Berea, it'd be the church of Corinth, it'd be the church of Athens. That these churches are looking and they begin to see something, they begin to hear something. Something's going on in Thessalonica. And they say, what's going on in Thessalonica? And they're saying, oh, look at the power with which the word of God is coming. Look at the way in which that church receives the word of God. And they begin to talk and the word begins to spread. And they say to one another, have you heard what's going on in Thessalonica? Oh, the word is being received. The word is being preached. And as the word is being preached, those Christians are hearing it. And they are doing it. And it is changing their lives. And it is changing the world. Do you hear what's going on? Have you heard what's going on? That's the picture we get. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say that's what happens. As Christ sets the example, and as we followed that example, and as you follow our example, so now you've become an example. You have become an example. Not only, he says in verse 8, to Macedonia and Achaia, but to the whole world. It's going forth everywhere. Everyone knows what's happening in the church of the Thessalonians. What an incredible thing. What an incredible thing to impress a watching world. Not with a beautiful building. Not with a big budget. Not with overflowing pews because there's so many people. Not because, oh, look at that church and all the cultural influence they have. Not because, oh, look at that church and the hobby horse that they continue to strike. What a marvelous thing to be a church that impresses a watching world by the way in which you hear and do the word of God. The Thessalonians treasured it. They valued it. They heard it. They responded with utmost obedience. And they kept the word of God. And brothers and sisters, that is a distinguishing mark of every Christian. It is a distinguishing mark of every Christian church. Jesus himself prayed in John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The distinguishing mark of a Christian, the distinguishing mark of a Christian church is one who keeps the word of God. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as they overflow with gratitude for this church, cannot help but overflow with thankfulness. The Lord Jesus has shown them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set an example. This congregation imitated them. And in so doing, became examples to the whole world. Brothers and sisters, it's the kind of church I want us to be. Because it's the kind of church God wants us to be. A church that truly bears a tremendous likeness to Jesus Christ as those who hear and do the word. Let's pray.